Most people in this country take water for granted. They don't begin to consider the marvels of technology by which water is purified and delivered to their homes. But if you have lived in the hill country of Texas, near Austin, before the late 1930s, you would never take water for granted again. Because of the sparse population in that rocky land that was so difficult to farm, and because of the incredible poverty of most of the people who lived there, obviously because it was difficult to farm, they didn't make much money farming. But because of those things, the electric utilities would not run power lines into that area. So, there was no electricity. And that was at a time when most people in the United States enjoyed electricity. For farming families, and particularly for farming wives, there was no electrical power with which to drive a pump that would bring water up from a well to deliver it to a faucet inside the house. So if the farming women wanted water inside their houses, and water was a constant need for every farm wife, they would have to carry it themselves. And they did. Using a shoulder yoke, they would attach a 4 to 8 gallon bucket to each end of the yoke. And they would make numerous trips each day over the several hundred yards that usually separated the house from the well. Now let us remember that 1 gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. So those farming women would often carry 128 pounds of water a number of times each day across their shoulders. It was hardly surprising that many of those women looked old and broken down by the time they had reached the age of 35. The heavy burdens took their toll. In the late 1930s, electricity finally began coming to the hill country, and those heavy burdens began to be removed. Those shoulder yokes began to make the transition from household implements to museum artifacts. And every woman who had labored under that oppressive load felt the liberating sense of relief in turning a tap and watching water pour into a sink inside the house. I can guarantee you that not one of those women ever yearned to go back to the good old days when they had to carry their own water. They had experienced liberation from their bondage, and they would never take up those burdens again. So it is with the burdens of sin. People labor from their earliest days in this world under a heavy load of transgressions and guilt. Now, it's true some people imagine themselves to be quite free in the midst of that, but all the time that load is increasing and they are bowed more and more under that load. Their guilt increases. The law of God becomes louder, more insistent in its demands for satisfaction. John Bunyan captured this situation in his description of Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian carrying on his back a heavy burden. And as he went along, he became more and more conscious of the pressure of the load until it became nearly intolerable. And just when he felt himself about to fall under the burden, he came to a little rising, a little hill on which stood the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Christian looked up to behold that cross, the awful weight was loosed from his shoulders and rolled into the grave of Christ, never to be seen again. Our text this evening deals with just that experience. Here is the description of the experience of every child of God, everyone who has come to trust in Christ. Here is the only hope for every person who has yet to trust in Christ. Here is the great transaction that was accomplished by our glorious Redeemer on Calvary. Here is what we rightly call Calvary's blessed relief. Now here is a message in this text directed to every person in this meeting this evening. If you are saved, these words reflect your spiritual pilgrimage from bondage to liberty, from sin to salvation. If you have been delivered from the curse of the law, then every other burden under which you labor has been removed at Calvary as well. Even the cross that Christ has called you to bear for His sake is made light by the work of Calvary. And if you are not saved, then here is a message of hope. For there is a way to escape the wrath of God upon your sins. There is relief from the heavy load, and it is at the cross. Now let us observe several aspects of this text this evening. First, let us observe the load of death. The atmosphere of death hangs over this world. Ever since Adam sinned, that has been the case. It hangs over every person born into this world, to the extent that as soon as a person is born, those processes begin in that person's body that lead to death. And if not for the grace of God in Christ, that would be the atmosphere that would hang over every person who departs this world. Notice how directly the inspired apostle put it in our text, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What he's emphasizing is there's no escape from that statement. It doesn't matter what the particulars of your sins are. You are dead in those sins. Even if you are now a believer in Christ, the reality is that you were at one time dead in your sins. This death of which we read in our text is the judgment of God upon the violations of His law. Here is the sure result of sin. There is a sense in which this death is on account, first of all, of Adam's sin, the guilt of original sin, the guilt that we have because we were in Adam when he sinned. We sinned in him and fell with him. But the word that is used here in particular draws attention to your own acts of sin. It is the word for trespass. And if we turn over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 19, we find that word used in this setting. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word there is the word that we encounter in verse 13 for sin. So there's an emphasis here on those individual acts. Acts of trespass. Now, if you want an illustration of what it is to trespass, you can think of places where you have seen signs posted on property, no trespassing. And as long as you stay on the right side of that sign, you do not violate that prohibition. But as soon as you cross that line, you have trespassed, even if no one sees you do it. These acts of trespass, then, are a crossing, a deliberate crossing of the line that God has laid down. They represent a denial of God's authority over you as His preacher. They amount to the most malicious kind of rebellion. Turn back to Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm. Psalm 51, and look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. My transgressions, David said. That is, he didn't lump them all together just in a singular word, but he was calling attention to the fact that he was not dealing just with one act, but with many, many acts here. Every time you commit sin, and let's remember that sin can be not doing something that you ought to do. We tend to think of it only as doing something we ought not to do. But God does not draw a distinction between them. So that not doing something you ought to do, remember what the Scripture says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Not doing something you ought to do is the same in God's sight as doing something you ought not to do. Every time then you commit sin, one way or the other, you defy, you transgress, you trespass against God. You declare in that instant that you are the one in charge of your soul. And what is the verdict of Scripture here in verse 13? You are dead in your sins. In the book of Ephesians, which parallels in many ways the ideas of Colossians, we find very much the same language in chapter 2. In Ephesians and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks about being dead? Well, it's speaking in a spiritual context, and it means that you are completely without spiritual life. What was the word to Adam? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Did Adam die physically that day? No, he didn't, although the process of death began. But did he die spiritually? Absolutely. He died spiritually. That is, it is to be completely without spiritual ability and interest. The sinner, apart from the grace of God, not only will not seek after God, but cannot seek after God. And here's the message of Paul to the Colossians. You Colossians, you before were dead in your sins. This is the wretched inheritance that Adam has left to all of his descendants. And notice that we find also in this text that there is an aggravating factor in that we are utterly alienated from God. To whom was Paul speaking here in speaking to the Colossians? Well, largely, he was speaking to Gentiles. There may have been some Jews among them, but largely he was speaking to Gentiles. And he was reminding them, as he had in writing to the Ephesians, that theirs had been, as Gentiles, a truly hopeless case. If you look back again in Ephesians chapter 2, just a few pages back, and you look at verse 11, here was the word of Paul to the Ephesians, "Wherefore remember." I always like the text that asks us to remember. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, what was their condition? Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That was their condition. They had been without hope. He was saying not only were they spiritually dead, that was bad enough, but they did not even have access to the testimony of salvation that was reflected in the oracles of God that had been committed formerly to the Jews. And of course, Paul was always careful lest the Jews would take some solace in such a privileged condition that they had received the oracles of God, to remind them that their privileges had only served to intensify their condemnation. If you look at Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and look at verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So the Jews had received great privileges. Paul's message to them was, you haven't taken advantage of them. God will judge you for that. The Gentiles had not received those privileges, but they were still guilty before God. This is the load of death. It is the horror of sin. It places every person in the world under that burden. But in our text, in the midst of this oppression, comes a welcome sound. For we see here not only the load of death, but the word of life. What is it that Paul says in verse 13? These Colossians had been dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh, but God had quickened them. God had made them alive. And He had done that with Christ. He hath quickened you together with Him. So there is tremendous importance being placed here on your identification with Christ. If you are to be made alive, it is in union with Him. And in particular, your identification with Him in His resurrection from the dead. Paul's message is that the resurrection of Christ has real impact on you, on your soul, and on your body. Let's turn to Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let us look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that Spirit dwells in you, then the one who raised Christ from the dead is also going to raise you from the dead. That's what Paul is saying here. So these mortal bodies of ours, these bodies that are so beset by infirmity, by disease, by pain, so racked as they are with strife and with despair, so prone as they are to illness and to weariness and even to exhaustion, these mortal bodies will be quickened. They will be made alive, like unto His glorious body. That is, they will be made immortal. Every time I officiate at a funeral, and especially at a burial, at a grave, I think of this promise that the Lord's people are going to be made immortal. That as Paul said, this mortal must put on immortality. And how does this quickening arise? Only by the power of God, by that word of life that is first breathed into the soul, and then by that word that calls the sleeping saint out of his grave. So it begins with the work of regeneration, the hearing of that voice of the Spirit of God in the soul by which the dead soul is made alive. I tell you, that is a miracle that we don't contemplate as we should. A soul dead in sins, completely separated from God, made alive. And by the beginning of that spiritual life is the process begun that will lead to that call on the day of Christ's appearing, when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. So there is the word of life set against the load of death. But there's a third thing that we find here, and that is the announcement of pardon. How does it come about that this quickening occurs? It is on the basis of forgiveness. Notice that in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Let me again emphasize that the forgiveness of sins is not a side issue in salvation. It is at the heart of the matter. The emphasis of the text is on the forgiveness And notice this at the end of verse 13, of all trespasses. Every act by which you've defied God's law, everyone is forgiven. God's grace is all-encompassing. It doesn't leave some trespasses unforgiven. It doesn't leave anything undone that must be done to guarantee your salvation. This is pardon that rises from the fountain of God's grace. It is pardon that leads the quickened soul to true repentance. And that is a repentance that leads to the forsaking of sin. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 7 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at verse 9. Now I rejoice, the apostle said, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul is suggesting there, he is describing there the difference between a sorrow that leads to true repentance and a sorrow that leads to death. And in the scriptures there are illustrations of these kinds of sorrow. Esau wept. He sorrowed. He cried. But what does the scripture say about him? He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Why? Esau was still committed to his rebellion against God. He was still committed to himself. Esau was an example of that sorrow of the world that works death. And how many times since Esau has that been repeated? When a sinner realizes that he has victimized himself by his own sin, and he's full of sorrow and even remorse possibly over it. But if you put him in the same circumstance, he would do the same thing again. What is Paul saying? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow, as he goes on to say in verse 11, is that sorrow that brings about carefulness. Notice the language here in verse 11. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. Godly sorrow leads you to take a position on your own sin that God takes on. This is the kind of forgiveness of which Paul is speaking to the Colossians. God has forgiven you all trespasses. And how can it be that God should do that? How should God pardon sinners? Well, that is the fourth thing we find in our text this evening, the sacrifice of the cross. What does the text teach us in verse 14? There is a judgment of God upon sinners that must be satisfied. Notice what we find in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. That is where the judgment is spelled out. There's a handwriting. And if we could see it visualized, you would see that God has written every single particular of your transgressions. Every part of the law. In every part of the law, there would be a whole bill of particulars. This person did this on this date, this on this date, this on this date, all the way down. And on every part of the law, line after line after line would be written. The handwriting of ordinances laid against you. In every legal proceeding in a human court, charges must be read against the defendant. And those charges, sometimes they're called counts. Well, there might be one count, there might be several counts, sometimes there are numerous counts, but they all have to be read. But I guarantee you that not even the largest kind of an indictment in human judicial proceedings would come anywhere close to this handwriting of ordinances. One after another, violated God's law in this regard. Violated God's law in preferring other gods to the one true God. Violated God's law in bowing down before graven images. Violated God's law in desecrating His day. Violated God's law in profaning His name. And so on, time after time, every particular instance, that handwriting of ordinances is laid against you. And it is a handwriting that cries out, guilty, 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 condemn that person. How could you be delivered from such a situation? Where the handwriting of ordinances is laid against you, it is contrary to you, it is crying for your condemnation. How can you be delivered? Only, we read in this text, through the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That's the glory of this verse 14. He took it out of the way. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And what did He do? He nailed it to His cross. And so in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we read of the Lord Jesus who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That is, He was delivered for our offenses, and His resurrection was the statement of God that the work of His substitution on the cross had secured our forgiveness, had blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now I tell you this evening, there will never be deliverance. There will never be relief from the curse of the law on any other basis than that which Jesus did on the cross. You cannot escape your condemnation by engaging in other activities. Some people think they're going to learn spiritual discipline by studying Eastern meditation techniques, by studying yoga or some other kind of discipline. Some people, the Muslims, think that they will escape their condemnation by praying 5 times a day toward Mecca. And they can be very faithful in doing that. Some people think that they will escape their condemnation by making pilgrimages to the shrines of the Madonna, wherever they are in the world. Jews think they will escape the condemnation of God by going and praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Whatever it is, there are many devices that people use, and by those devices they imagine they are going to escape the condemnation of God. But the message of Scripture is, you cannot deliver yourself by any of those religious activities, nor by all of the good deeds that you could ever conceive. Your relief comes only as that handwriting of ordinances is nailed to the cross. That is the means by which God blots out your transgressions. Let's turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. And let's look at verse 25. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Here is the message of God. This blotting out of which we read here is not simply the crossing out or blacking out of those things. It is the use of water to blot out those transgressions so that the evidence of them disappears entirely. And what is it that God says? There will be no more record of those transgressions. And he says here, I will not remember thy sins. By an act of his will, he doesn't remember them. You contrast that to human understanding of forgiveness. Well, I'll forgive, but I can't forget. Well, that's not forgiveness. I'm glad God doesn't deal with us on that basis, or we would all be in deep trouble. And where is the blotting out? It's at the cross. Jesus, that hymn that we sang just before the message, Jesus takes our sins on him. I lay my sins on Jesus. He takes our sins on him. And he takes those sins and he nails them to his cross as he is nailed to the cross. And when he is nailed to the cross on account of those sins, he makes full satisfaction, so that his cross avails for the relief of your soul, for the lifting of the load. It's taken away. And so then, as a result of Christ's cross, a soul that is dead in sin is made alive in Christ. That is blessed relief. To know that when you were dead in sins, Christ went to the cross for you and nailed all of the indictment against you to that cross, so that every charge, and I wish I had the language to convey the reality of it, the extent of it, every charge against you, from the time that you were born to the time that you die, every charge against Jesus nailed it to his cross. And it is gone forever. It can never be brought back. Jesus, having made satisfaction for those sins, God cannot demand satisfaction from you. That is relief. You don't have to carry the load anymore. You don't have to be like those women of whom we were speaking at the beginning, carrying the yoke. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What does he say about his yoke? It's easy. His burden is light. How is it so? Through the cross. So then, let us rejoice in that blessed belief. Let us live as those who are no longer under that load. Let us live as those who have been made alive in their souls and who will one day be made alive in their bodies forevermore.